Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. Glad that you're here for our study of the book of James, and we are to chapter 5 now. We'll look at the first 12 verses of chapter 5 tonight, and we're delighted that you joined us. How practical faith looks is the title of our study, looking at what James tells us about how to live the Christian life in very practical ways. And so, glad that you're here. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you also. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. God, thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. You're a good God. You show us your goodness in so many different ways, especially through Jesus Christ. And Lord, what all he did for us to accomplish our salvation and the fact that we can be your children tonight, knowing that we have a home in heaven. But God, we also want to know how to live to please you in the best possible way that we can until we get there. So Father, thank you tonight for the book of James. It tells us in practical ways how we can please you, and I pray that we'll do that. Take the words that you tell us tonight, help us to put them into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, are you ready for a quiz? Yeah, okay, all right, we're good, all right. Somebody's ready for a quiz. Five questions I want to ask you from previous weeks of our study. See how much you remembered. Whenever I ask the question, don't give out the answer. Keep it quiet, keep it in your head, or jot it down. And then after I ask all five questions, we'll look at the answers and see how many of those five that you got. Tonight's really easy. It's embarrassing. It's so easy. So I'm sure that you'll get all five of them tonight. Going all the way back to the beginning of the introduction and kind of different things about the book. First question, number one, what relation was the writer of James to Jesus? What relationship did the writer of the book of James have with Jesus? Don't tell your answer out loud, just think it or jot it down. Question number two, when did James believe Jesus is the Messiah? We're told that. When did James believe that Jesus is the Messiah? We're told in John 7 and then again in Acts chapter 1. Question number three, when did James write this letter? Going all the way back to the background, what year or years, time frame, did we, most scholars believe that James wrote this book? Question number four goes back to chapter 2. What did James say about faith without works? Faith without works is blank. All right, and question number five from last week. To what did James compare the brevity of life in chapter 4? He said, life is a blank, and shows how short that it is. All right, let's look at the answers and see how many of them you got. Question number one, what relation was the writer of James to Jesus? Brother, that's right, or half-brother. If you want to say half-brother, it's fine. They had the same moms, they had different dads. Brother or half-brother of Jesus. Question two, when did James believe Jesus is the Messiah? After the resurrection. So all the time they're growing up as brothers in the house there in Nazareth, he did not believe Big Brother was the Messiah. After the resurrection, even in Jesus' three-year ministry, he didn't believe it. Even at the cross, he didn't believe it. But when he saw Jesus alive, he believed. We're told that John 7, we're told that Jesus' brothers, none of them believed in him. And then Acts 1:14, we see that all of his brothers had joined the disciples, and they were praying there, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So it was, he believed after the resurrection. Question number four, what did James say about faith without works? It's dead. Faith without works is dead, absolutely. Question number five, to what did James compare the brevity of life last week? A mist or a vapor. That's right, any of those. How many got all five? Wow, we got quite a few got all five. Four out of five? All right, quite a few. Good, good. See, you're doing great. Everybody's going to make an A. I know that they are. So. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed that one. Question three, when was the book written? No wonder you got all of them. I didn't get to all the questions. Man, this class, I don't know. Question three, when was James written? Early 40s, that's right, 40 to 44, 45, early 40s. Remember, Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D., and so about 10 to 15 years after the resurrection, this was written, which would make it, if it is, the very first New Testament book even before the Gospels that were written. The earliest Gospels probably in the 50s, mid-50s. So there you go. Now how many still got off? All right, good. That's good. Yeah. Man, I tell you. All right, let's go to chapter 5 tonight, and two aspects he's talking about. Number one, those with plenty, and then he's going to talk about patience and steadfastness. So let's look at verses, first of all, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, those with plenty, number one on your outline. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, that may not make a lot of sense. Let's talk through it, see what James was talking about. He opens kind of like a prophet, the Old Testament prophets, very similar. In fact, he sounds a lot like Amos tonight. So if I ask you next week on a quiz, what Old Testament prophet did James sound like at the first chapter? Oh, it's Amos. He sounds like Amos here. But in several things he says, Amos said. So whenever he says, come now, you remember at the end of chapter 4 he said that, starting verse 13, come now, those who say today or tomorrow. Now he says it again, come now. It was a phrase the prophets used. So he's kind of hearkening back to the Old Testament prophets to say, listen to me because things aren't going too well. There's some things you need to work on. And he addresses people who are wealthy. Now, he opened the book of James talking to the rich, the wealthy, and now he closes the book in the same way, talking about the wealthy. The word rich in verse 1 is the word in Greek plousios. We get the word plutocrat from it. What's a plutocrat? Someone who, the ruling of the rich. And so it comes from the Greek word plousios. So come now, those of you who have plenty. Now, remember in the early church, most of the Christians came from the poor class. They were very poor. A few wealthy, but not many. Most of them were very poor. So you're asking, why would he address the wealthy when most of the church is not? They're from the very poor classes. In fact, all through Christian history, most of Christians have come from the middle to poor classes. Not all of them, but for the most part. They had some that were wealthy, but the problem in the early church and even today is not necessarily the ones who are wealthy. It's those Christians who want to be wealthy. And so that was a problem as well. You want it so badly, you'll do whatever it takes to get it. And they did that, and some Christians do that. So that really wasn't the problem that they were all wealthy. It's just that some of them were, and many others wanted to be. So the final practical problem he addresses in the book is that of money. Now, tonight, if I were to ask you, are you rich? You'd say, nah, not me. No. Because, you see, whenever we say rich, in our minds, our culture, we're thinking of those multi-billionaires. That's not us. So we say, oh, he's not talking to me. He's talking to all those multi-billionaires out there. But hold on a second. Notice I didn't say those who are rich as the title of verses 1 through 6. I said those with plenty. Because if you compare you tonight and me tonight with the world and not the U.S., we're rich. We are the wealthy. We're the ones with plenty. Let me give you a couple of statistics. The median income in the United States right now, almost $71,000 a year. So that means one half of Americans make more than $71,000 a year. The other half make less than $71,000 a year. So the median is right at $71,000 a year. You may say, well, that's more than I make. You may say, that's less than I make. 71. That puts us, if you're median, if you make $71,000 a year or more, that puts you in the top 4% of the world in wealth. 4%. 96% of the world makes less than you do. You know what the median income for the world is? Ours is $71,000. The world, $2,800. That's median for the world. So half the world makes more than $2,800 a year. Half the world makes less than $2,800 a year. So you put it in that context. He's talking to us. We are ones with plenty. You say, well, I don't have that much. Well, compared to the rest of the world, you do. So do I. So this is to us. What he says is, those people with plenty are usually happy, not necessarily in the Lord, but happy that life is comfortable. They find their greatest joy not in relationship with God, but the greatest joy in, I can live comfortably. I can go where I want to go. I can eat what I want to eat. I can pretty well do what I want to do for the most part. But James challenges those of us who have plenty. Rather than rejoicing in that, he says, weep and howl. What does he mean by that? For miseries are coming upon us. So in other words, what he's saying is that it's possible if you find your contentment in life in things, you're going to be less happy than those who don't find their happiness in the Lord. Now, nowhere does the Bible condemn being wealthy. Nowhere. Ah, preacher, it says, well, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. You can have it without loving it. You can have it and love the Lord. In fact, some of the wealthiest people in the Bible were some of the godliest people. Abraham, praised in Hebrews for a man of faith. He's in the Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith. And he was the wealthiest man of his region. You look at others. Job, wealthiest man, whole East, all the East. Joseph, loved the Lord. Great principles, integrity. He was very wealthy. Solomon, all these in the Old Testament. You know the New Testament. Joanna, one of the ones that funded Jesus. And I mentioned before, how did Jesus and his disciples live for 3 years with no job? Because three women, we're told in Luke 13, three women funded them. They gave them money to live on. Three women. And they were wealthy. Joanna was intensely wealthy. And she loved Jesus. Aquila, Priscilla, you can just keep going on. In fact, some of Jesus' own circle were very wealthy. Zacchaeus was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea that buried his body, he was very wealthy. Barnabas, son of encouragement, he was a wealthy man. So there's nothing wrong with having things or having wealth. You can be godly and have things too. So he's not condemning that. He's just saying that the love of money or wanting to get it more than anything else can sometimes lead you to wrong desires. And that's been my experience. It's not necessarily that the wealthy is the problem. It's those Christians who want so badly to be wealthy, they'll give up their positions in church. They'll stop coming to church. They'll work two jobs, three jobs. They'll do everything they can and put their spiritual life on hold just to try to get a little bit more. And that's what James is condemning. In verse 2. 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have corroded. Now those are three items he mentioned there. He said your riches have rotted. Most likely he was talking about food. The wording that he uses there is probably food. So the food you have has gotten rotten. And your garments that you're wearing have been eaten by moths or moth-eaten. And the gold and silver that you've been stashing away is corroding. Each one of them in their own way comes to nothing. And that's what he was talking about, probably referring to three things that the wealthy in that day depended upon: food. If you were wealthy, you had a lot of food, because most people didn't have much food in that day. And if you were wealthy, you had a lot of clothes. Clothes were about garments in biblical days, high commodity. In fact, if you remember Samson paid people with clothes. It could be used as currency, garments, and gold and silver, just as it is today, precious commodities. It was back then. So he refers to three things that the wealthy probably would have. And he says all of those are going to wear out, and they will no longer, you can't depend upon them. Look at the end of verse 3. Your gold and silver corroded, their corrosion will be evidence against you. So the fact that you're holding on to something that's rusting and decaying is evidence you're holding on to the wrong things. As we know, stock market can be up here one day and down here the next day. And if you're depending upon that and all of your faith and trust is in that, you're going to be disappointed, because it goes up and down. And so he's talking about here holding on to those things that will be a witness against you whenever they happen. In verse 3, you've laid up treasure in the last days. Now, the Bible does not discourage saving money. In fact, it encourages it. It does not even discourage investing money. In fact, it says perfectly fine to do. So he's not talking about having things. He's talking about stewarding faithfully what God has given you. Every one of us are to be stewards. What is a steward? Somebody who doesn't own it, but they manage it, right? They used to call airline attendants stewards and stewardesses. They don't call them that anymore. They don't own the airplane. They just manage what the airlines owns to help you as you travel. And so a steward of God's resources is what God has given you and what he's given me. We don't really own it. Oh, yeah, I own it. No, whenever you die, it's somebody else's. So you have it for a while you're here, but you don't really own it for eternity. You own it for a short time. So it's kind of possessing what God's already given to you. So we must manage the steward the resources faithfully that God has given us. So the Bible never condemns investing money or saving money, but it does condemn one thing about money. It condemns hoarding it. Hoarding it. Getting all you can, as fast as you can, when you can. Because the reason it condemns hoarding is because the reason people hoard money probably is usually one of three reasons: pride, or selfishness, or security. The more I get, the more secure I can be. And again, that's, you're only going to find security in God, not what you have. So it condemns hoarding it. And that's what he was talking about here. James warned the same process that happens to the gold and silver will happen to us. It's decaying. We're decaying. We get older. We get until finally our bodies give out and we die. The same thing that's happening to what we have is happening to us. Go to verse 4. Now he switches gears from the wealthy to those of people who are laborers and own things and they work for you. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters reach the ears, the Lord of the harvest. Let me explain that. Back in biblical days, they would get people, wealthy Jews, would get people to work for them in various ways. They would harvest their crops, they'd help plant their crops, they would mow their fields. And what the Jews would do, the Jewish wealthy Jewish landowners, would not pay them right away. They would delay their payment until they would cry out, until then finally after they wore them down, they'd pay them. And they really had no repercussions. Today, if you don't pay a bill, there are collection agencies and things like that. They really didn't have those. And so the wealthy Jewish landowners would wait and wait and wait. Somebody worked for you. They would wait till the very last minute to pay you until they just had to. And so James, we don't know if that problem was coming into the church or not. We don't know if they were wealthy enough, some of them, that they were doing that, or if they were the ones being done that way. But James addressed it here. And he said, those of you who do that, there may be no repercussion here that somebody can point to, like a collection agency. They didn't have them then. But God's keeping score. Every time you do that, God is keeping track. Their cries haven't gone out to a collection agency. Their cries have gone out to the Lord. And God is hearing, and He will be the one that judges you for holding back pay when you owe somebody. So whenever you owe somebody, pay it. You were not to hold it back and hold it back. That's what he's talking about. Now, at the end of verse 4, any of your translations say the Lord Sabaoth? Okay, several, yeah. Mine says Lord of Hosts in the English Standard Version. Here's the reason it says that. S-A-B-A-O-T-H. It's not Sabbath. It's different, Sabaoth. Shabbat or Sabbath was the rest. We know what the Sabbath day is. Sabaoth was army. That's why it says Lord of Hosts or Lord of Armies. Some of your translations may say the Lord of the Armies is listening. So in other words, whenever the workers, I mean the landowners would hold the money back from the workers, God is assembling His army to come and collect it for them. And you don't want God's armies marching against you. So James is really using a euphemism here that God is assembling an army to come against you whenever you're holding back payment. The reason he talks sounds like the prophets because the prophets address the exact same problems, Amos and others in the Old Testament. Verse 5. You lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Now, in verse 5, he was saying here, your riches have made you soft and indulgent. And he says that you're fattening yourself like a sheep is being fattened for the slaughter. This is the exact imagery that Amos used about the king's wives. I'm sure this went over really well in Amos 6. But Amos said, you king's wives are in the area in northern Israel. In fact, today they still raise them. Cows, beautiful cows. There aren't many cows raised in Israel because most of the land is mostly sheep. But in the very far northern part, a lot of green pastures, and they raise cattle up there. It's an area known as Bashan, B-A-S-H-A-N, still called Bashan. It was called Bashan in Scripture. So they had beautiful cows that grew really fat, eating the grass because the grass is luscious up there. So Amos came along and said, you kings and you kings' wives, you're like those fat cows of Bashan sitting around on your ivory couches all day. I'm sure that went over really well. I'm telling them that. But he was saying you become so self-indulgent that you don't care about anybody else but you. And so that's what he was attacking here. Those of us, he says, you're fattening yourself for the day of slaughter because you don't care. You're fattening yourself with your bank account, neglecting everybody else in every way. And so he's saying, make sure that you do not cheat people around you to fatten yourself with. Verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now, they probably didn't really murder them. He's probably using an exaggeration. He's probably using that as a, I don't know, we hadn't murdered anybody. Well, yeah, when you mistreat them, you really have. So they probably didn't physically kill anybody, the early church. They were being killed by the Roman Empire. Later on, it got worse than that. It was in the 40s. But he's saying that you've murdered people that you're holding the wages back from because they're righteous and you're not, and they didn't even resist you. But God is the one who's keeping score. So if you put all of it together, he's saying, Christians, we ought to be the ones that act with integrity. Whether it's your finances, whether it's your job, whether it's how many jobs you get, don't put the Lord on hold. Make your spiritual life your first priority. Seek God first and His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Don't seek the things first. Seek Him first. And so so make sure that you do that, and then how you treat other people, if you owe them, pay them. Don't hold back the wages of somebody who has rightfully given you a service. Now, let's go to number two, and we'll finish with this. Patience and steadfastness. Number two on your outline. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, verse 9, against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He seems to like the prophets, doesn't he? Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's explain those verses and then we'll close tonight. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until Jesus comes. Now, patience is something we really don't like. I've heard people say, well, I don't pray for patience. God will send you all these problems. I don't pray for patience. And I think they're being serious. I think it started out as a joke. But I think that some people now actually do that. But we are to be patient. In fact, we're told to let patience have its perfect work in us. The word patient there is it's a compound word, thamasete, and then you put the macro in front of it, making it larger. So it literally means, J.B. Lightfoot in his translation, Lightfoot translation of Scripture says, quote, patience is self-restraint which does not retaliate a wrong. So patience, according to Scripture, is not just, okay, I'm sitting there twiddling my thumbs, waiting. It's holding yourself whenever you want to do something about it, a wrong that's been done to you, and we want to fire back. It's self-control. So that's literally what this patience is talking about. Be patient and be steadfast in all that you do until Jesus comes, the coming of the Lord. You see, back in the early days, they thought, in the 40s, they thought Jesus was coming any moment. He'd been gone 15 years. What was he waiting on? That's what they were thinking. So they knew Jesus was coming back, and their mantra was, come soon, Lord Jesus. That's how Revelation closes. Come soon, Lord Jesus. So they thought soon meant soon as far as years go. 10 years, 15 years have been gone. He should be back any minute. So they were literally expecting Jesus to come back anymore. Well, it's been 2,000 years now, but again, it's still soon. A year, 1,000 years is a day, we're told in Scripture of the Lord. He's been going, 2 days, in the way he calculates time. He is coming back, we know that. We just don't know when. They were expecting it any moment, and we should be as well. It could be our lifetime, may not be our lifetime, but he will come back. The word coming that's used there, of the Lord, is an interesting word. It's the word parousia. Some of you may have heard that word because the second coming is called the parousia. But what's interesting about the word parousia that's used is it was a word that described, it's not really a biblical word, it was a secular word in that day. It was a word to describe the visit of a king to a city or a province that he owned, that he had control over. So if the emperor was going to visit one of the cities in his empire, they called it a parousia. The king is parousia. And so it's the beautiful picture, really, of Jesus parousia, the king who owns everything anyway, coming back to visit what he owns, which is earth. So be patient until the coming of Jesus. Keep being steadfast until Jesus comes back. Now, he gives an example of that, of a farmer. A lot of farmers in Israel, still a lot of farmers in Israel. And he says, look at the farmer. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he's patient until he finally receives it, early rains, latter rains. What does he mean about the rains? In Israel, back then, even today, they do their planting late October, early November. They don't call it that. That's what we call their months. So they plant late October, early November. And then they harvest when the fruit's ripe, late March, early April. So they would have just harvested all their fruit just now. So James tells us, here this farmer goes out, the early rains, the latter rains. It rains basically two times a year, in the northern part. Rains hardly ever in the southern part of Israel, but rains in the twice a year in the northern part. And here's this farmer goes out every October, and he's faithful to plant. Does he see anything? Nope. He just expecting one day the fruit's going to be there. So they, in fact, his livelihood depends upon it. His kids depend upon it. Wife depends upon it. Their livelihood depends upon it. Everything depends upon those crops coming up. That crop doesn't come up, we don't live. Or we starve, we get hungry. Happens several years in a row, we die. So the farmer is the one that is faithful, full of faith, because he's trusting, I'm going to go out in March, and I'll go out in October and November, and come March and April, I'm trusting something will be there. So he said, you live the same. You don't see signs of Jesus coming back right now, do you? We don't see anything outwardly, but you keep being faithful. You keep doing what God's called you to do. Keep serving the Lord. Keep reading your Bible. You keep praying. You keep going to church. You keep serving. You keep doing everything you know is right, even though you see no signs of Jesus coming, and the fruit will be there when he returns. So he uses the illustration of the farmer. Be patient, because you know that Jesus will return. Verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Imminent. It is coming. He is coming. I don't know much about the coming of Jesus. I mean, there are a lot of theories out there. I don't know a lot for sure about the coming of Jesus. A lot of theories. One theory looks good. One other theory looks good. And I know some people have it all figured out. I understand that. But I don't. Here's what I know. I know that he is coming back definitely. Said he would. He never breaks a promise. Jesus is coming back. And number two, I know that his return is imminent. What does that mean? It's closer today than it was yesterday. I know that for sure. Closer today than it was yesterday. So I know those two things for sure. And that's pretty well what James is saying. He is coming back. It's imminent. It's at hand. Closer than it has been before. So what we're to do, establish your hearts in verse 8. The word establish that he uses there is interesting. It's the word sterizo in Greek. It literally means to take a stake and put it in the ground firm. I mean, you dig it in the ground where nothing can move it. I mean, it is firm and secure. And so that's the word that he uses to describe you. Until Jesus comes back, establish your heart. Make it firm. Put your stake in the ground. I'm in it for the Lord, and nothing's going to deter me. Nothing's going to stop me. And if you have that kind of commitment, that's the kind of person God uses the most. Not wishy-washy, not here one time, gone the next, not here for a few months and gone a few months. I mean, you are faithful. And that's the kind of person God establishes. And that's the kind of person he wants us to be. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, it's easy to blame other people when things don't go well, and it's easy to point the fingers and blame somebody else. In fact, we're really good at that. They were good at that too in James' day. So he tells us in verse 9, do not grumble or point the fingers against anyone. Because once you start grumbling, several things can happen. Bitterness can set in. And that's why we're told, don't let a root of bitterness come into your heart in any form. So tonight, if there's something in your life that's causing bitterness, just do away with it. Ignore it, forget it. If it's a hurt, you've been hurt, put it away. Grumbling can also cause resentment. You can resent people. It can cause further complaining. So whenever we grumble, those things start to happen and happen so easily. So don't let resentment be in your heart toward a person or towards life or towards circumstances or anything else or toward a church. Don't let resentment be a part of your life. So many Christians do. So he says, don't grumble against the Lord, and because you're judging other people when you do, and you have a judge who's standing at the door and pictures Jesus poised at the door, because we'll face judgment as well. Go to verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He doesn't give us the name of a prophet. He could have. In fact, just about every Hebrew prophet in the Old Testament were examples of patience and suffering and steadfastness. Almost every one of them. I think primarily of Jeremiah. If I was James, I probably would have mentioned Jeremiah. Because, man, you talk about somebody that had it tough. Jeremiah endured mistreatment after mistreatment after mistreatment. And all he did was keep being faithful to the people. They hated him, tried to kill him, had a death plot out on his life. Put him in stocks in chapter 20. Threw him in a prison in Jeremiah 32. Lowered him into a miry dungeon in chapter 38. That, by the way, they just discovered that dungeon in Israel that they lowered Jeremiah into, the well. We got to see it last time we were there. And so Jeremiah was one that he was patient, even though bad things kept happening and people were the cause of it. Tonight, if bad things keep happening to you and people are the cause of it, be like an Old Testament prophet and just be patient and steadfast in the midst of it and keep going, trusting the Lord. And just keep going. As much as God honored and loved the prophets, they were not exempt from afflictions. They were maligned, they were beaten, they were persecuted, they suffered when things were hard. And sometimes you do too. Sometimes I do too. So he says, hang in there, use the prophets as an example. They were mistreated, but they kept trusting the Lord. You do the same. Verse 11. He goes to a different example, not the prophets. He goes to Job. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Most of us would probably not look at Job and say, wow, God was compassionate and merciful. We think of Job as having a hard life, and he did. You know the story of Job. Wealthy, godly, and the devil and God have this conversation, and the devil says, look at your servant Job. Why, of course, who wouldn't serve you? Look what you blessed him with. Who wouldn't be faithful to you? But if you remove everything, he'll curse your face. You just wait. So this God allowed Satan to attack Job, couldn't take his life, took almost everything else he had. And so we see from chapters 3 through chapter 38, of Job, this dialogue between Job and his three friends. And all the friends are saying, Job, you sinned. You did something wrong. And Job's going, honestly, I don't know what happened, but life just fell apart. And they know, you come clean. You got to confess your sin. If you confess your sin, things get better. I didn't do anything wrong that I know of. And so they have this running dialogue till finally this young guy steps in named Elihu and says, look, I've been listening to y'all for 35 chapters. I think you're wrong. I think maybe Job has something. You know, I didn't say anything because I'm young and you're older, wiser, but you know, sometimes wisdom is a gift from God that doesn't necessarily come with age. That's what Elihu said. Maybe Job's right. Maybe God's just testing him. And maybe he's right. And so for 38 chapters, God said nothing. Not a word. And finally, he speaks in chapter 38. And for three chapters, he never gives Job's answers as to what happened. All he had to do was just explain the conversation with the devil. Look, Job, I love you. You're doing great, but the devil and I have this conversation. But he never explained it. All he said was, I'm here. I love you. And the Bible says God restored Job everything he had. And the end of Job's life, don't miss this part. You see, we just think of poor, poor Job. It says the end of Job's life was better than the beginning. So, you see the compassion and mercy of God, even though times were hard and things were hard. It was hard in James, and it's sometimes hard for you. So in the midst of life being hard, be patient and steadfast, just as Job was, knowing God is compassionate and merciful to you. And then finally, verse 12, we'll close. Verse 12, he talks about swearing. Now you say, does he talk about cursing? Like we know swearing? Yes and no. Back in those days, the Jews they had swear words, as our culture does. But they also had oaths that they called swearing. Swearing an oath? So it was both. Above all, brothers, do not swear by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes or your no be no. I know some people that take this verse to say, you should never swear on the Bible and go to court. You shouldn't do that. Denominations that say we don't believe that because of this verse. He's not really talking about not swearing in a court or not swearing on a Bible. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about primarily is this. Back in biblical days, and it was very common in the days of James when it was written, Jews made oaths that they knew they wouldn't have to fulfill. And they had ways of getting around it. They had oaths or promises, make a promise. And they made a distinction between a binding oath and a non-binding oath. And here's how they made the distinction. A binding oath was if they used God's name. I swear by Yahweh, I'll do something. Or a non-binding oath if they didn't use his name. And so they would make oaths in a tricky way where it made you think that it was a binding oath and it was a non-binding oath. I used to do that to my brother. I'd put my fingers behind my back and I'd make a promise. I had my fingers crossed. They did the exact same thing. So it was their way of not having to do what they said they'd do. And the Jews were bad about that. And it had even infiltrated the church, where Jewish believers as Christians still would make an oath and say they didn't. And James gives a good principle here. Jesus gave us the same principle. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus, people should be able to take you at your word. Your word should be good. Now, some people, their word is good just because that's the way they were raised. Some of you were raised in families, homes. You're taught. Your word is your honor. If you say you're going to do something, you should do it. But I think something greater than the way you're raised should govern us, and that is your relationship with God. Christians, I know some Christians, you can't believe them. They'll cheat, they'll lie to you. And Christians should not be that way. Believers in Jesus, if they tell you something, it should be your yes, yes, and your no, no. They should be able to take you to the bank and believe every word that you say. I pray that we'll do that, and I pray that we'll be that way. We'll be people of our word. Listen to what Dr. Mitten said about this passage. As Christians, our mere word should be as utterly trustworthy as a legal, correctly signed document. Well, it wasn't in writing. It doesn't have to be in writing. If it came out of your mouth, it should be as good as in writing. Every believer. Why? Because we are children of a God who defines himself as truth. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So why should someone who defines himself as truth have children who lie? Every one of our words should be true. We'll close right there. We'll pick back up with an interesting passage next week, by the way, starting in verse 13. Let's pray together. We'll close. God, we love you and we thank you. There's so much for us to think through tonight in this passage. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us. Thank you for giving us plenty here in America compared to the rest of the world. Help us to steward your resources well, trusting you and you alone, Father, before we trust anything else. whether it's our bank account or anything else. Help us to trust you and you alone. Father, help us to be patient and help us to be steadfast. Help us to establish our hearts that nothing is going to move us. May we not grumble, Lord. May our words be trustworthy, our yes be yes, and our no be no. God, continue to shape us, continue to mold us, that we would be the people you desire that we be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. We will see you Sunday.